Well, good evening.
It's nice to be with you all today. Thank you for having us. It's always a pleasure to come and share about our work and share the Word of God together. So thank you again for having us. I've just been asked to give a little update on what we're doing over in Torrey. I'm Lewis. My wife Rosie is sitting over there. Awkwardly pointing right for you. But we live in Torrey. We've been living there for 2 years now. We're planning out of a church in Torrey called the United Free Church of Scotland. So it's in the sort of older part of Torrey, but they wanted to plant a new congregation into the kind of Balnagask end of Torrey. I don't know if people know Torrey well or not. We didn't know it at all before we came, so we've been spending a couple of years trying to get to know the area, get to know different people in the community. At the moment, we have a group that meet on a Monday nights that are kind of the core of our church plant, really. There's seven of us all together. We meet in our living room. We read the Bible, pray and try and plan and think about how we can plant a church and how we can reach people in the community, how we can get to know people in the community, and just ultimately to share the gospel with people and hopefully prayerfully see people come to faith. There's been a few things that we've tried that have not worked at all, and then there's been other things that have worked okay, but our main focus is really just to build relationships so we can share the gospel with people in the area. We've started a few things here and there. There's some things that have been running in the community since before we came. There's a couple in our team that run a boys' brigade, which is a wonderful way of connecting with families in the area, getting to know them, building up relationships with them, and finding ways to share the gospel with them. But most of our focus has actually been on just getting ourselves embedded in the community, going along to things that are already running. Sometimes we feel as Christians we can try to start things, and actually the easiest thing we could do would be just be to go along to what's already going on, share the gospel with people there and get to know folks. We found that that's been quite helpful in sharing the gospel. I was going along to a recovery group for a while as a volunteer, not as somebody that was recovering from an addiction, obviously, but just going along to volunteer and just to meet people in the community and get to know them. And it was people are very open to talking about the gospel. I think people are very open to hearing what you have to say if you're willing to spend time with them. That's what we found, really. And I suppose that applies to any context you're in, really, any type of ministry, any area. If you're willing to give your time to people, I think they'll listen to what you have to say. But areas we'd appreciate prayer for at the moment is we're looking to find some kind of building space where we can run programs, where we can run Bible studies, where we can just meet with people in the area, and we can use it to run the things we want to run. So if you could pray for us in that, that would be really helpful. And there is a building that's going up in the area. It's been revamped, and one of the other churches in the city, I think it's King's Community Church, and the council there revamping it and opening it up for the use of the community. And they've kind of invited us and said, would you like to run your programs in this building and be a part of the steering group and so on. So I feel that's a real opportunity that God's opened up for us, a door he's opened up for us there. So we're really encouraged by that. We appreciate prayer for, like we say, really becoming known in the community. There's lots of people there that have been living there their whole lives. We've only been there 2 years, and so for the local people, that's just a blink of an eye, really. We've not been there very long at all, so just pray for building our relationships there, that we'd find ways to meet people and get to know people better. And pray for our own group as well. We've been really encouraged in the growth, spiritual maturity in our group as well. The seven of us meet, on a Monday, and we would have an open time of prayer on a Monday night. We always do that every week. And those of you that have been to many prayer meetings know that often when you go to a prayer meeting, there's like the set group of people that always pray, and it can be a bit awkward sometimes because some people don't know when to come in, or they don't know when to pray, or they don't feel confident praying. And so there was half of our group that would pray every week and half of them that wouldn't. So we said, you know, is there a way we can help you pray publicly? And one person just said, can we just go round in a circle and everyone just say what they need to say? So that's what we do every week now. We just go round the circle and pray together. That seems like a small thing in some ways, but that was just so refreshing to hear people that have been in church for years and never prayed before. Just to hear people praying just gave me such a lift, hearing people praying and seeing people growing and maturing in the faith. And people just looking for opportunities for the gospel. People coming back and saying, oh, I bumped into so-and-so and I told them about this, and I said I'd give them a book or I'd give them a Bible or something like that. And that's really what we want to develop. It's not just just programs, but people in every aspect of their life, and trying to meet people in the community and looking for those everyday opportunities to share the gospel. So pray for us in that. Pray that God would open the doors and that we'd find the right ways to meet with people and connect with people and share the gospel. I should also say we're part of another church planting network called 20 Schemes. Don't know if anyone's heard of 20 Schemes before. It's a fantastic network, actually. It's founded from Nidri Community Church in Edinburgh, and their goal is to see gospel churches planted in the kind of, basically, the poorer areas across Scotland. It's gospel churches for Scotland's poorest. Their belief is that, and I agree, is that there aren't enough churches planted in housing estates, council estates, those kind of areas, more just kind of mercy ministries running. So they want to see healthy churches planted there, and indigenous leaders raised up as well to be trained for church leadership, to be trained to lead those areas, lead churches in those areas. And that's been a real help to us as well. I usually go down once a month for church planter training days, and just listening to these guys that have been in this for 10, 15 years, picking their brains for advice and asking for help from them has been a real encouragement, real blessing to us. So check out 20 Schemes as well. It's a really fantastic, and if you've got an opportunity, go down to Nidri and just see what they're doing down there. It's a really, really great ministry. So yeah, please just pray for us, and thank you for having us along. And it's always encouraging to know people are thinking of us and praying for us and are interested in church planting as well. So please, yeah, pray for the building, pray for open doors, and pray that we would find the right ways to meet people and to share the gospel with people. Thanks very much. Thank you.
Thanks. Let's just bring a few of these things before God in prayer. Lord, thank you for this witness in Torrey. Thank you for this particular church plant that's happening. We pray that the gospel would be preached truthfully and that there would be much fruit. We pray that there would be a growth of workers and volunteers that are willing to go out into the community. I pray that there would be a continued desire to meet up with people and build relationships. And I pray that your Spirit would be working the heart of local community members, that they would be open to hearing the gospel, and ultimately that they would see their need of Christ, their need to be right with God. So we pray for the planning side of things as well. Pray for a church building where they can put on events that are tailored to the community, that people find interesting, and that ultimately shine a light on Christ, Lord. I pray also for this particular group, for their continued maturity in their faith, Lord. Be watching over them and bless them in all that they do, Lord. And as they continue to grow, Lord, I pray that Indigenous church leaders would be raised up, and that we would see many, many people confessing that you are Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.
So Acts 21, and reading from verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Amen. And let me just pray before we look at God's word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you that we can meet to worship you. Thank you that we can worship you as we sit around your word together. And we ask that you would speak to us. Thank you for the privilege of having the Bible, of having the word of God so readily available to us to read. And Lord, we thank you that it's life-giving, that the word alone is life-changing and transforming. And we ask you would speak to us now and help us to become more like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So it's clear from these verses in Acts chapter 21 that Paul was a man who was determined to do the will of God, whatever the cost. He was determined to obey Jesus, whatever it cost him, even if it led to his death. That's how committed Paul was to following the Lord Jesus. And many of us know that as Christians, there are struggles that come to us. We know that there's a possibility that we might suffer for the kingdom of God, and even almost a promise from Jesus that we will suffer for Jesus. We don't know when that's coming or how that's going to come. But Paul knew specifically what he had to do as an apostle. He knew it wasn't going to be easy for him. It might even lead to his death. But Paul says, "I'm ready and I'm willing. I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus." There were those that were going to try and stop him. Even those who were on his side. Christians were saying to him, "Don't do it. Don't go up to Jerusalem." But Paul knows what he has to do. And tonight, just as we think about this, we'll come to thinking about our own lives in it later on. But just as we start, you may be here and you might be a Christian. And there may be an area of your life or something you need to respond to. There may be an area of your life where you need to see, "Let the will of the Lord be done." God may be challenging you on something. And if you're not a Christian, I think I only know about three people here tonight, so I have no idea who's a Christian and who's not, apart from the people that I know. I know they're Christians. But if you're not a Christian, it might be for the first time in your life saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done. Today's the day I'm going to turn and follow Jesus and become a Christian." But we'll come to ourselves later on. But Paul here knows that he has to go to Jerusalem. He knows that he has to go to Jerusalem. And he's known this for some time. He's felt a sense that he has to go there. He gets this feeling from the Spirit that he's been prompted or being led to go up to Jerusalem. So if you were to flick over to Acts 19, you don't have to. But Acts 19, verse 23, this is where we start to hear, start to read of Paul getting the sense that he has to go up to Jerusalem. It says, "After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So he knows he needs to go to Jerusalem and then go on to Rome, two of the hardest places to go and preach the gospel in Paul's day. And Paul knows this is where he has to go. And again in Acts chapter 20, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, verses 22 to 24, he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." That seems to be the only promise that Paul has in his life, is that it's going to hurt at some point. That's the only thing he gets promised by Jesus, is that he's going to go and he's going to suffer. That's all I know. Imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is convinced that the Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. He feels constrained to go. He's bound in the Spirit. He has to go. This is something I have to do. An interesting thing that happens when you read the book of Acts. I love reading the book of Acts. Since I started preaching, I preach more in Acts than any other book in the Bible. Following the story of the early church. But as you trace through, what happens is that Paul's life begins to mirror the life of Jesus as he goes up towards Jerusalem. Not in the sense that Paul's anyone special. Paul's just like us in some ways. A remarkable man, obviously. I would not even want to be mentioned in the same sentence as Paul. He's an amazing guy. But he, like Jesus, begins to march towards Jerusalem. He begins to walk towards Jerusalem. He knows that's where he has to go. So Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote his gospel. And he talks about the life of Jesus, and we see a sort of similarity here. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is just after Jesus has told his disciples exactly what's going to happen to him when he goes up to Jerusalem, or exactly what it means to follow Jesus. Luke writes this. He says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is what I have to do. This is where I have to go. And Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus knowing his path, knowing what the Father required of him, knowing what was waiting for him there, and setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He must go. And so Paul's beginning to walk in the footsteps of his Lord. He's beginning to walk the path that Jesus has set before him. He must go. He's constrained by the Spirit. And so they leave Ephesus. In the verses there, they leave Ephesus, where the people are weeping and crying because they know they're never going to see Paul again. Probably never going to see him again until they're with him in heaven. And so they travel around a bit. Luke's very detailed in his writing. He always tells you exactly where they went and what they did. And it go down to Rhodes, for example, and gives you all the details about that. My wife and I actually went to Rhodes last year, and there's been a bit of poetic license going on over in Rhodes where they claim this is the place where Paul came in, and there's this whole legend around it that a bolt of lightning struck the rock and split the rock, and the boat just sailed in like this. It doesn't say anything like that in the Bible, but it's a good tourist attraction, I think. But Paul travels around, and then they eventually leave these people. They leave to Ephesus, and then they come and land in Tyre, where they met some disciples, and they stayed a week. Now, these disciples, if you look at verse 4 with me, these disciples were telling Paul in the Spirit not to go on to Jerusalem. It says, "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Now, the first time I read this passage, I'm thinking, well, Paul's been saying for about 2 chapters, the Holy Spirit's saying, go to Jerusalem. And then he comes to this place, and it seems that they're saying in the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. So you're kind of thinking, what's going on here? Well, what's happening here is not that the Holy Spirit is telling two different things. What's really happening here is it seems that these people have become aware, revealed to them by the Spirit somehow, somehow been made aware of what's going to happen to Paul. But the difference is they're interpreting it wrong. And they're saying, okay, Paul, it's going to be hard for you up in Jerusalem, so don't go. Don't go. We've seen what's going to happen, so don't go. Somehow that's been revealed to them by the Spirit, but their application of that is poor because they're saying, don't go on up to Jerusalem. That would be a bad idea. That would be bad for you, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine how difficult this would have been for Paul, how tough this would have been for Paul. He must have been struggling with this. It must have been a daunting thing for him to go on up to Jerusalem and know that it was going to be imprisonment or whatever was going to be waiting for him there. And now he's got his fellow Christians discouraging him from going on his mission and saying, "Don't do that, Paul. That's going to be difficult." He must have already been struggling with it. This was Paul, who was, before he was a Christian, was a persecutor of the Christians. He describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was deeply in his religion, in his Jewish kind of sect, the Pharisees, Pharisaic religion. And he was known as a persecutor of the church. And so if they go back to Jerusalem, he's considered a traitor to the faith. He was the one that was on our side. He was persecuting the Christians. And then he became one of them. They're out for his blood. He's not going to be welcomed back to Jerusalem with open arms. So it's hard enough for Paul, never mind with more Christians discouraging him from going on with it. They kind of remind you of the disciples in Jesus' life in some ways. So going back to the way Paul's life begins to mirror Jesus' life. When there's that in Luke 9 or Matthew 16, that great moment when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who are people saying that I am?" And so, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say you're some kind of prophet or something like that. And Jesus says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that amazing statement where he basically recognizes you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you're the one that God has sent, you're God's Son. And Jesus, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So Peter seems spot on at this point. The disciples seem to get it at this point. But then Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God. And here's what has to happen to the Son of God." And he explains to them, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem. And I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise from the dead." All of a sudden, Peter's not so enthusiastic anymore. Peter's not as keen on this plan. And he takes Jesus aside and tries to rebuke him. That's what the Bible says. He tries to rebuke Jesus, which is not a good idea. To the point where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, if you're a hindrance to me. You're getting in the way." And he says, "You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God." And I think that's what's going on with these disciples here. They've seen what's going to happen. They think it's going to be painful and it's going to be hard. They have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. He's saying, "Don't go, Paul, that'll be painful." So it's part of God's plan for Paul. So it doesn't say what Paul said to them. All we know is that they left. They just moved on to the next place. And then they arrive in the next area that they come to. They eventually end up at Caesarea. That's what it says in verse 8. And we bump into Philip. So Philip's cropped up in Acts before. Seen him before. Great guy. He was one of the ones that was chosen in Acts 6 to be what some folk think are the first deacons. They were to relieve the work of the apostles to kind of help them out a bit. He's a godly man, also a great evangelist, just like really natural evangelist. You see in Acts 8, he shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch and he becomes a Christian. Fantastic guy. So he's there with his four daughters who are, for some reason, are not yet married, but all prophesy with no explanation as to what's going on there. Just four women who are, none of which are married, but all prophesy. And Paul meets them. And they don't have anything to say to Paul. But then Agabus comes up, who's also, we've seen him before as well. Agabus is a prophet. Back in Acts chapter 11 and verses 27 to 30, read these words about Agabus. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So Agabus was right about the famine. He was right about that. And so when Agabus speaks, you probably want to listen. You know, he seems to be bringing something from God. And he really dramatically here down in, where are we at, verse 11, very dramatically shows what's going to happen to Paul. He comes down and ties himself up with a belt, which would have been really weird, but certainly got the point across about what was going to happen to Paul. And so it's someone else explaining what's going to happen to Paul when he goes up to Jerusalem. In verse 12, Luke writes that, when they heard this, or in fact, he says, when we heard this, so Luke is including himself at this point, so he doesn't spare himself in this account. Luke and those that were with him, we urged him not to go up. We said, actually, Paul, you know what, even Luke and the others that say, maybe this is a bad idea. Maybe you shouldn't go up. And maybe this is going to be too difficult. And they're just worried for him. They're concerned about him. They don't want to see him get hurt, get in trouble. They don't want it to happen. But again, they have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. Valuing that safety and that comfort over obeying the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, what are you lot doing? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. It's like he's saying, this is hard enough without all of you trying to stop me going as well. It must have been such a pull in Paul's mind. It's such a challenge for him. He needs their encouragement, not their discouragement, not trying to stop him going. He says, stop trying to persuade me. I know what I have to do. And he says, I am willing not just to be imprisoned, which is what Agabus is predicting. No one's thought Paul's going to die at this point. No one's actually said, Paul, if you go up there, they're going to cut your head off. He's just saying, if you go up there, you're going to be imprisoned. They're going to tie you up or whatever. And Paul's saying, I'm willing to do that. He says, but I'm willing to go further than that. I'm willing to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is how far he's willing to go. This is how seriously he took his mission. This is how seriously he took what Jesus had given him to do. Was it hard for him? I'm sure it was. Paul talks throughout his letters about his stresses, his anxieties, his physical beatings, and that feeling of being crushed. I mean, not totally destroyed, but, you know, more or less there. It would have been so difficult for Paul. It was painful. Yeah, but he was willing to go there because that's where the Lord wanted him to go, and that's what the Lord wanted him to do. And at this point, I think they realize there's no persuading this guy. This guy's serious. There's no getting around this. And they say, let the will of the Lord be done. And again, thinking about the mirroring of the life of Jesus. Jesus himself said something similar, but on a much greater and more essential mission than anything that Paul or any other person in the Bible throughout church history has ever done. It was the Lord Jesus was given a greater and a more painful task than Paul or anyone else could be given. He knew what his mission was. You know, Paul had a bit of an idea this is going to hurt. Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way, exactly the suffering he was going to face. And for Jesus, it wasn't just the pain of crucifixion, as if that wasn't brutal enough, as if that wasn't painful enough. And the beatings, and the whippings, all that stuff. But Jesus would go and he would bear the weight of the evil and sin of his people, the wrath of God for sin on himself at the cross. And that's a burden that no human, none of us could ever deal with, none of us could ever cope with. We can do that. We're just sinful people. Paul's just a sinner like us. But Jesus went to the cross. The innocent man, innocent God man, bore the sin of his people, took a punishment for what we had done. You know, and as he's preparing for this, and he knows what's coming his way, you know, Jesus was a man as well as God. And so he had that agony over it, that anxiety, that anguish we read about in in the Gospels when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It talks about him sweating drops of blood as he's waiting for one of his disciples that betrayed him, who he knew was going to betray him, to come and arrest him. He prays to his father and says, "My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus is the only man to ever live on this earth who's ever said every time, "Your will be done. The will of the Lord be done." None of us have done that. No one here, anywhere has done that. We've said, "My will be done." We've said, "Our will be done." But Jesus said, "Your will be done," and went to the cross to save us, to be crushed for our sin and our evil. And he died and he rose again from the dead and secured our salvation. He said, "Father, your will be done," in a way that we have never, ever done. So just as a finish this evening, I just want to say a couple of things. Firstly, as I was saying at the start, if you're not a Christian, come to know Jesus today. Talk about what he has done for us. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your sinful life and turn to Christ. And come follow him. The one who went to the cross for your sin. Jesus talks about following him as denying yourself, taking up your cross and coming and following Jesus. And as we've been looking at this passage, a genuine question might be, is it worth it? You know, all the stuff that Paul went through and other Christians have gone through, and Christians across the world today are enduring in other countries, say, is it worth it? It's more than worth it to gain eternal life, to gain Jesus, to get him, to be with him forever. Jesus in that passage, Matthew 16 again, says, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? To have a bit of an easier, comfortable life here, but spend eternity in hell, it's not a good deal. It's not a good trade. Come to know Jesus today. Believe in him. Put your trust in him. And have eternal life with him and his people forever. And that is not a life wasted. To give your life for Jesus is not a life wasted. For those of us who are Christians as well, there's a message for us from this as well. For us, there may be some part of our life in which we need to say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." God may be calling us to something new, something that's difficult, something that's just uncomfortable, and we don't want to do it. And we need to say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." He might be calling us to do something that might even be dangerous, and saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done." It might be something else. It might be some sin in your life that you are feeding when you need to be killing it. And in that area of your life, we need to be saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done." God could be challenging you on how you're using your time. Are you using your time to serve God's people, to serve other people, to reach others with the gospel? It's possible that two of the greatest idols in the Christian church in our country are time and comfort. Those are two things, dangerous idols in the lives of our churches. Maybe that we need to give some of our time to others, some of our space to others, our own time, that personal time and space that we like to keep to ourselves. We need to invite other people into that and use that time to serve other people. It may even be a financial thing. God may be saying to us, we need to take some of that money that we had plans for, put it towards the work of the gospel, put it towards a brother or sister that's in need. And maybe God may be challenging you to spend more time with him, more time in his word, more time in his prayer, more time with his people. And we need to say these things, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And this is a daily prayer for all of us as Christians, as we go into each day. The church I grew up in, we used to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Every Sunday, we used to recite the Lord's Prayer. And I never really thought about it growing up. We just used to recite it and say all these things. But, you know, we used to pray things like, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Christian life is one of self-denial, of dying to self and saying, let the will of the Lord be done in my life today. Let's be praying this week, Lord, would help us all to do that. Say afresh, your will be done. Amen.